Hey everybody, this is David Dwight, Senior Pastor at Hope Church RVA, and you're listening to the Hope Sermons Podcast. I'm excited about our current series called More Than Words, a 90-day overview of the entire Bible. Thanks for joining us as we learn more about God, ourselves, and how He's redeeming the world through Jesus Christ. So it was a snowy day, one January, a long time ago. And a young man, about 15 years old, woke up. And as he woke up, he had this very strong conviction that he needed to go to church. He couldn't really explain it. He was a guy who was in a family that went to church, but he woke up with an unusual feeling that day that he definitely needed to go to church. Well, it had snowed a ton overnight, and the snow had accumulated, and this is a long time ago. This is before cars and four-wheel drive, and he lived in a small village, and without even checking in with his parents or talking with them, he got up early to go to an early service. He was going to walk to their church, and when he got there, because of the snow and the way everything seemed shut down, it was clear that there was no mojo at their church at that early service. So he saw people going into another nearby church, and he decided that he would go into that church. And he hadn't been in there before. And when he got into that church, apparently what happened was the minister of that church wasn't able to make it because of the snow. And so there was a leader who was a member of the church who was a farmer who had come in from his farm into church, and he was going to be giving the message that morning. And as the young man describes it, it was exceptionally unsophisticated, while at the same time exceptionally clear. The farmer spoke from Isaiah 45:22 that says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am the Lord and there is no other." And that young man said that in that service, in that morning, in the convergence of those circumstances, that verse jumped into his heart, and he knew that he had come alive in a true and a sincere faith. That man was Charles Spurgeon, and that was about the year 1850. Spurgeon would go on to be a minister, an evangelist, a leading light in England, where at the height of his career, he pastored a church called the Metropolitan Tabernacle that would have 10,000 people coming on Sunday mornings to hear him preach. This is before technology and amplification and microphones. And week after week after week, Spurgeon would preach and 10,000 people would come. In 1897, a 7-year-old girl announced one morning to her parents that she was a Christian and she wanted to join the church. And the parents were a little surprised by this, but not terribly, because they knew her burgeoning personality. 2 years prior, when she was 5, she told the parents she wanted to stop going to kindergarten because kindergarten was about entertainment and she wanted an education. This young woman grew up and her faith in Christ matured with a passionate vision, and she became the director of the children's and student ministries at Hollywood Presbyterian Church in California. Over the years that she was at Hollywood Presbyterian Church, tons of young people came under the influence of her teaching, her vision, and her ministry. Let me give you an example of a few. And every one of these people will tell you stories that point back to her influence and say it was her influence that was the most significant motivator for what they'd done with their lives. Bill Bright, who was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, said she had the most significant influence in his life. Dawson Trotman, who was the founder of Young Life, said this woman had the most significant influence in his life and vision. Dick Halverson, who became pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington area and the chaplain of the U.S. Senate, said this woman had the most significant motivation in his vision. Billy Graham said this woman became, at a certain moment in his career, the ignition that made the difference between him pursuing his career as an evangelist or not. Dale Bruner, one of my favorite commentary writers and Christian authors, was part of her Sunday school influence. Lloyd Ogilvie, who became pastor of the U.S. Senate, also points to her and her influence. So let me just give you a little sense of this. Bill Bright and Campus Crusade for Christ has reached millions and millions of people around the world for Christ. Dawson Trotman and Young Life has reached millions of kids and students for Christ. Dick Halverson's influence in the halls of power and at Fourth Pres has had a massive impact for the cause of the kingdom of Christ. Billy Graham, nobody needs to know, has had millions and millions of people respond to Christ through his ministry. Dale Bruner has influenced preachers all over the world. Lloyd Ogilvie was the chaplain of the Senate. Every single one of those guys says, I did what I did because of this woman. Her name was Henrietta Mears, a Sunday school teacher. If you ever wondered if there's any impact in that kind of a role, I would submit to you that Henrietta Mears is the most influential Christian of modern times. You could say all these other people are, but all these other people got their vision from her. Without Henrietta Mears, no Campus Crusade for Christ, no Young Life, no Dick Halverson, no Billy Graham ministry, no Dale Bruner's writing, no Lloyd Ogilvie. And there are tons of others, including a lot of actors and actresses in Hollywood who said she had a major influence in their life in Christ. So we're in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a story about the church coming alive, but the church comes alive because certain people's hearts come alive. Because you know that the church is just your heart and mine. It's not primarily an institution that we can point to and say, what's the church doing about this? Without recognizing the first question is, what am I doing about this? And so I want to talk about the conversion of a man named Saul, Paul. And I want to highlight his conversion because of the significance of his experience and his influence in Christian life, and then hopefully flesh this out a bit. If you know the Bible, Saul was a zealous Jewish leader in Jerusalem. He was considered to be the number two guy in the Jewish hierarchy and was probably the heir to becoming the high priest of Israel. Didn't get any more significant than that. When he had learned about this burgeoning movement of people who were following Jesus, he did everything he could to stamp it out, including having Christians executed, arrested, finding them, rooting them out. And so he's on his way to Damascus on a mission to find Christians and have them arrested or executed. And on his way to Damascus, he has a remarkable experience. Jesus Christ meets him. And right shortly after that experience, when Christ met him, literally knocked him off his horse, Saul goes to Damascus, but he's now blind by the experience. And there's a man named Ananias in Damascus, and God calls Ananias to go meet with Saul. Listen to how it rolls out. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he's come here with the authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and he entered it. And placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished, and they asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful, and he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. So this man, Saul of Tarsus, was on his way to Damascus, and he has this experience. And Christ met him in a personal way, which took all of his Jewish training plus the experience with Jesus Christ, and it's like the two wires came together, and now he understood what all of Israel was leading to, the person of Jesus Christ, the Savior for the Jews and the light for the Gentiles. And so this man immediately gets up and begins this ministry. He got up and was baptized. You got to realize how shocking that would have been. This guy who had been trying to kill and wipe out all the Christians immediately publicly identifies himself. There goes your job, Saul. There goes your standing in Jerusalem. There goes your social circles. There goes your club membership. There goes your wife's affirmation. There goes pretty much all of it. And he does it because Christ has become real to him. Saul was full of religion, but he didn't know Jesus. And churches around the world are full of these kinds of people. So conversion, what an interesting word. It's a powerful word, but it's a word that I think has become a lost conversation in the church. But it's too important a word for it to become a lost conversation in the church. There's certain circles that would say, don't talk about conversion. That's the kind of stuff that uneducated Baptists talk about. We educated Christians don't talk about that kind of stuff. Well, I'm an educated Christian, and I'm talking about it. Sometimes it's been said that people are too educated to be smart. I hope that I'm not one of them. Many conversions have been dismissed by the erudite who practice a form of religion without its power, is the way the Apostle Paul would talk about it. God is a converting God. God is a God who, by the Holy Spirit, changes human hearts. God is a God who then quickly reveals to those he converts that there's work for us to do, kingdom work. So really at root, what is conversion? Conversion is what happens in our lives when, however the circumstances come together, God meets us so that our lives change from self to God, from my life for me to his life in me. And we respond to Christ in a real and a personal way. Well, how does it happen? Like, really, what makes this happen? Well, we're going to get some interesting verses in the book of Acts that give us a lens on this. And I'm going to go ahead and put my finger in the hornet's nest because it opens a big, mysterious category, and I'm going to leave you with a mystery to figure it out. In Acts 13, notice this. When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and glorified the word of God, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. How about that? All who were appointed for eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord spread throughout that region. In Acts 16, we read it this way. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and we began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The Lord apparently opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Interesting, isn't it? She was a worshiper of God, but she was not a Christian. She was not a person who had Christ in a real and personal way in her life, in her will, in the center of her heart. And the Lord opened her heart to respond. Years ago, I was talking to somebody about this, about the mystery of how this works. And he said, you know what, David, I think it's like this. You know when you're coming down the escalator at the airport and you've arrived and there's somebody at the bottom of the escalator and it's holding a sign and it's got somebody's name on it. Hundreds of people walk by it because they don't see their name on it. But the person who sees their name on it knows it's him and is immediately drawn to the person holding the sign. Our job is to just hold the sign. God does this work of moving in people's hearts. God does this work of leading them in faith. We'll talk about that a little bit further. Many people who have been converted and who have grown in time to be able to try to articulate and understand what happened in their life through this conversion experience, they all say something quite similar. They say things like, it's not that I grasped God, it's that God grasped me. It's not that I grasped the gospel, it's that the gospel grasped me. John Perkins, writing of when he came to Christ, said, I did come to see that God did know who I was, and he still loved me. He helped me comprehend both my need for a Savior and his willingness to be that Savior for me, to pay the consequences of my sin because of his great love. That experience changed my life forever, Perkins says. Okay, so I'm going to lift out to you three examples of conversion, you know, because many of us have heard stories about somebody had kind of this dramatic conversion experience. And those definitely happen, and they're real. But not everybody has that kind of experience. And I think the New Testament renders for us three generalized pictures. Let me see if I can paint that picture for you. The first one is Timothy. Timothy is a young protege of the Apostle Paul. Timothy, we learn from 2 Timothy 1, was raised in the faith by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. So this is the idea. A little kid is taught about the life in Christ. Timothy was raised in faith from the time he was a little kid, which is wonderful. That's what we do in so many ways. It's what Henrietta Mears spent her career trying to do. But there are tons of people who would say, you know, I was raised in the faith. I can't tell you a time that I would say I didn't know Jesus in my life. But when I hear people tell sort of dramatic moment in time conversion stories, I'm sort of a little jealous. I kind of wish I had that clear kind of a light switch experience. Okay, well, one of the things that can happen sometimes when we're raised in the faith is, this is so familiar that what we may need is perhaps not so much a conversion as a wake-up call. And so Paul tells Timothy, you need to fan into flame the gift that God has put inside of you. In other words, he was raised in the faith. He has this latency of the Holy Spirit's work in his life. And so it's not like he's going to be converted from a wholesale darkness to light, never heard of Jesus, now I have. He's heard of Jesus all his life, but it took someone to look him in the eye and say, you need to fan into flame this gift of Christ that is in you. And so maybe for a person like Timothy, this experience is a wake-up call. It's a moment when somebody challenges you and calls Christ to life in you. Then I'd say there's another one, which is over a sort of short-ish period of time. And the picture we have here is Nicodemus in the New Testament. Nicodemus, amazingly, is a Jewish leader. He first comes to Jesus with curiosity questions that basically are saying, what the heck? And then two chapters later, we see Nicodemus defending Jesus in an argument among the Pharisee leaders of Israel. And then at the end of the Gospels, we see that lo and behold, Nicodemus is with Joseph of Arimathea, and they have come together to prepare Jesus' body for burial. You wouldn't prepare someone's body for burial unless you were completely devoted to them. So over a period of about 3 years, Nicodemus goes from a place of not getting it at all to coming to a place of full devotion. And then, yes, of course, there are these moment in time experiences. There are many people who would tell stories. The light switch went on as clearly as I could say it. For some, it's like Nicodemus, it's like a dimmer switch. It gets a little brighter over a period of time, but then you see how clear the light is. It's a conversion. It's a call from self to God, from my life for me to his life in me. It's like the song said, I've been released from being a slave to fear to being a child of God. But one of the challenges for many of us, particularly I think in our culture of ease and relative wealth, is that we kind of just cruise on our Christian life. We just become kind of a Christian cruiser with a church-going habit, and the kingdom potential of Christ in us needs to be called into a burning flame from a little subtle ember. What do I mean by this? Well, if conversion is from self to God, my life for me to his life in me, I think there are millions of people who get stuck in the middle. We kind of have my life and his life, and we kind of want our life and we want some Jesus too. And we get stuck in the middle and it creates a kind of confusing life. It even creates a certain kind of, let's call it split personality kind of living. This is like the wealthy business guy who is also a member of a church. But when he's all business, there's no Jesus involved. This is all business. But when he's in church, yep, we're nodding about Jesus. This is like the popular student in school. The popularity and the applause of everybody around them matter so much to them that they would never mention anything clear about Jesus. But on the student retreat, they're all in at the worship with their hands up. This is like the socially connected woman who's popular and in all the right social positions. And when she's in the clubs and those social places of acceptance, she's charming, but no Jesus charm. But when she's in church, she too is nodding along to the Jesus tune. You see, sometimes what happens is we worry about who will I become if I truly come to Christ. Eugene Peterson said, the life in Christ is unique. You are not fitting into someone else's mold, meeting anyone's expectations, or trying to conform to a model. You will become more yourself and less like anyone else in the world as you do this. Tons of people are looking to find themselves, and they will sometimes suggest that when I find my place in the world, then I can figure Jesus out. But you will never find yourself or find your place in the world without first yielding your heart to Jesus. So we have kind of half conversions. Many people would be sort of in the category of, I'm an American and I'm a churchgoer, so I'm a Christian. But the Bible knows nothing of this kind of category. Some commentators have written variously around the idea that becoming a Christian means that I'm going to increase the territory of Christ's presence in my life. Or let me ask it another way. What part of your life have you yet to give over to Christ? Part of the growth and of life in Christ is that we would increase the territory of our conversion. And this is always for a purpose. Take note that when God called Paul, we're told in Acts 26, now get up and stand on your feet. This is how God spoke to Paul. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness. Do you see the connection? I've appeared to you to appoint you. I've appeared to you to appoint you. God doesn't call us to conversion so we just sit around in the cake frosting. He calls us to appoint us to do kingdom work for a purpose, to live a life on purpose. One way or another, however the threads get woven in our lives, God has called us to himself to live a kingdom life. And we may not be Paul, and we may not be Billy Graham, and you may not be a pastor, but you're a person who's a Christian, which means that he opened your heart to respond to his gospel, and he appeared to you to appoint you and to be a servant and a witness. So this is about purposeful kingdom living. So I would encourage you to pray and ask yourself these questions. What would my life look like with purposeful kingdom relationships? What about purposeful kingdom influence? What about purposeful kingdom invitations? What about purposeful kingdom plans for my money and my wealth? What about purposeful kingdom career choices? What about purposeful educational or school choices? It's purposeful conversion to purposeful calling. In Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Do you note the wording? When you seek me with all your heart. When everything in you wants God, not a resume building thing, not a church popularity thing, not a good looking girl will like me if I'm a Christian thing. When everything in you wants God, God promises us, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. But sometimes what happens is we're sort of halfway committed. E. Stanley Jones, old time missionary in India, tells the story that one day he says, I said to a convert who was hesitating to volunteer to share the gospel with us, brother, when are you going to volunteer? He shook his head slowly and he said, brother Stanley, I'm converted, but I'm not converted that far. But note his next line. Some of our conversions are conversions limited and some are conversions unlimited. God's looking for the unlimited kind. In fact, in Chronicles, there's a beautiful verse that says, the eyes of the Lord search the whole earth, seeking to strongly encourage the hearts of those who are completely devoted to him. So how do you enter conversion? Like literally, you're thinking, I want to respond to this. You pray a simple and clear prayer and you say, God, I'm sorry for my sin and for living for myself, and I ask you to forgive me through Jesus Christ. And Jesus, I invite you into my life as Lord and Savior. That sincere prayer clears the decks and brings our hearts fully open to the fullness of God's work in the Holy Spirit. The Lord works from the inside out. The world works from the outside in. The world would take the people out of the slums. Christ takes the slums out of people, and then they take themselves out of the slums. The world would mold people by changing their environment. Christ changes people who then change their environment. The world would shape human behavior, but Christ can change human nature. I know there are lots of debates about this, friend. I've been a part of them for a long time. That statement's true. So I'm going to close by reading you some conversion stories. just because I think they give us context and meaning. So Charles Spurgeon, reflecting on that morning in church in 1850, speaking of that uneducated farmer who had such a clear message but not much eloquence, describes it this way. He had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text from Isaiah 45:22, and there was nothing needed by me, at any rate, except his text. Then stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting, and he said, that young man right there looks very miserable. And he shouted, look, young man, look now. And then I had this vision, not a vision to my eyes, but to my heart. I saw what a savior Christ was. Now, I can never tell you how it was, but I no sooner saw whom I was to believe than I also understood what it was to believe. And I did believe in one moment. And as the snow fell on my road home from that little house of prayer, I thought every snowflake talked with me and told of the pardon I had found, for I was as white as that driven snow. C.S. Lewis was asked, Mr. Lewis, do you feel that you made a decision at the time of your conversion? Lewis said, I wouldn't put it that way. What I experienced was that before God closed in on me, I was in fact offered what now appears a moment of holy free choice. But I feel my decision was not so important. I was the object rather than the subject in this affair. I was decided upon. I was glad afterwards at the way it came out. But at the moment, what I heard was God saying, put down your gun and we'll talk. And after a time, I responded and I prayed, the most reluctant convert in all of England. And in case you're thinking this is old-timey stuff, it only happened long, long time ago, let me bring you to some more modern ones. Lee Strobel, who was an atheist, hardened journalist for the Chicago Tribune, says, so on November 8th, 1981, I talked with God in a heartfelt and unedited prayer, admitting and turning from all my wrongdoing and receiving the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus. I told him that with his help, I wanted to follow him in his ways as best I could from that moment forward. Some people feel a rush of emotion at such a moment, but for me, there was something equally exhilarating, the rush of reason. Looking back, I can see that this was nothing less than the pivotal event in my entire life. Over time, my character, my values, my attitude, my priorities, my worldview, and my personality began to change. My relationships began to change for the good, so much so that a few months after I became a follower of Jesus, our five-year-old daughter Allison, who had previously only known a father who had been profane, angry, verbally harsh, drunken, and all too often absent, walked up to my wife and said, Mommy, I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy. Anne Lamott, one of my favorite conversion stories of all time. Anne Lamott was raised in the San Francisco Bay Area, a daughter of hippies who really neglected her and didn't care much about her. By the time she was an adult, her life was a mess. She was living on a falling apart houseboat in a cheap marina in the Bay Area. She said, after a while, as I lay there in my bed, I became aware of someone with me, hunkered down in the corner, and I assumed it was my father, who had died several years prior, but whose presence I had felt over the years when I was frightened and alone. The feeling was so strong that I actually turned on the light for a moment to make sure no one was there. Of course, there wasn't. But after a while, in the dark again, I knew beyond any doubt that it was Jesus. I felt him as surely as I feel my dog lying nearby as I write this, and I was appalled. I thought about my life and my brilliant, hilarious, progressive friends. I thought about how what everyone would think of me if I became a Christian, and it seemed an utterly impossible thing that simply could not be allowed to happen. I turned to the wall and I said out loud, I would rather die. I felt him just sitting there on his haunches in the corner of my sleeping loft, watching me with patience and love, and I squinched my eyes shut, but that didn't help me because that's not what I was seeing with. Finally, I fell asleep, and in the morning, he was gone. This experience spooked me badly, but I thought it was just an apparition, born of fear and self-loathing and booze and blood loss. But then everywhere I went, I had the feeling that a little cat was following me, wanting me to reach down and pick it up, wanting me to open the door and let it in. But I knew what would happen. You let a cat in one time, give it a little milk, and then it stays forever. So I tried to keep one step ahead of it, slamming my houseboat door when I entered or left. And 1 week later, when I went back to church, I was so hungover that morning, I couldn't stand up for the songs. And this time I stayed for the sermon, which I thought was just ridiculous, like someone trying to convince me of the existence of extraterrestrials. But the last song was so deep and raw and pure that I couldn't escape. It was as if the people were singing in between the notes, weeping and joyful at the same time. And I felt like their voices or something was rocking me in its bosom, holding me like a scared kid. And I opened up to that feeling, and it washed over me. I began to cry and left before the benediction, and I raced home, and I felt the little cat running along at my heels. And I walked down the dock past dozens of potted flowers under a sky as blue as one of God's own dreams. And I opened the door to my houseboat, and I stood there a minute, and I hung my head, and I said, I quit. I took a long, deep breath, and I said out loud, all right, you can come in. So this was my beautiful moment of conversion. For me, it was Christmas Eve in 1982. After 18 months of doubting, kicking, screaming, denying, and reading the Bible, and fearing that I would become one of those weirdo Christians, asking God to show me who he really was, I knelt at a communion rail on that late Christmas Eve service. And when the priest came along, he held the goblet out to me and he said, drink this in remembrance that Christ died for you. And in that moment, it is as though the world shook for me. It's as though the wires touched and the sparks ignited and I was changed forever. Let's pray. Father, we don't know how you do it, but we sure see the evidence. We don't know all the nuance and we don't know the mystery. Forgive us to trying to put you in a headlock and figure you out. We're sorry. Father, for all of us here today, whether it's a first time to say, it's time for me to say I quit, I'm laying down my life and I'm receiving you, Jesus, or it's time for us to hear your wake-up call. Bring us to life in Christ, we pray, Lord. No longer slaves to fear. Make us children of God, the one true identity that makes us who we have truly always been meant to be. And this through your name and your power and your presence and your work, Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.